Well, this is part five of our series, Stabilize the Shaken. And when we started this series on 2 Thessalonians 2, I didn't think it was going to be that long, but I know we need it. I remember when the Apostle John, according to tradition, he would speak week after week on this message, love one another. And they would say, why is it that you keep preaching on love one another? He says, I will preach it until you do it. Love one another. Well, we are learning about stabilizing the shaken, and we see how the early church was shaken by partial information. They were shaken by some of the circumstances, the oppression, the adversity that they were experiencing from the community. And the Apostle Paul is giving them an exhortation. What do you do when you're shaken? How do you handle it? And we're going to focus more on that today. Let's go now to 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to pick up with verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Father, thank you for your word. It is a privilege to have your word. It is a privilege to preach your word. It's a privilege to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd open up our minds, open up our understanding, help us to receive your directives, to receive your correction, to receive the fortifying of our faith this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fill us with boldness. Fill us, Lord, with light. We are children of light. And we pray that light, which is truth to our minds, light, which is peace to our conscience, would just flood each and every soul today. We come with expectant, hungry hearts. Feed us, Lord Jesus, Good Shepherd. Comfort us. Rally us. Unite our hearts, Holy Spirit, to fear your name, that we may know you more. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You recall that the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives, before he was crucified, he told the people of events that would happen in the future. He said in Luke 21 that there would be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And we see how in the early church, Christians unwittingly misinterpreted the signs of the times. The Thessalonian church, they were convinced that they were in the day of the Lord, this period that was described by Jesus on the Mount of Olives, the Great Tribulation, that which the prophets in the Old Testament spoke about, that cluster of events that surround the second coming of Christ, the year of Jacob's trouble, the 70th week of Daniel. They thought that this probably is the day of the Lord, and that's what some false teachers were saying. And so they were shaken from their state of composure and sensing disturbing emotional reactions, similar to what Jesus described when he was talking about the day of the Lord on the Mount of Olives. He's saying there was dismay among the nations. And isn't there dismay among the nations today? And perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear. However, the Apostle Paul assures them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, that they are not in the period described by the Old Testament prophets or by Jesus as being the day of the Lord. And even if they were in that period, Jesus said that they should not be fearful, but straighten up and look up, because your redemption draws nigh. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love. And God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. And so he gives the challenge to the Thessalonians, and he gives us a challenge this morning. This is what we do when we're faced with partial information. This is what we do when we're faced with difficult, perplexing situations. We hold fast. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, we have seen, as we've read through the Bible, and we particularly get to the epistles, that we have doctrinal truths and then there's application. There seems to be almost a 50-50 ratio where you have the indicative, this is the truth of that I want to present to you, these are the facts, and then there is the imperative. This is what you do with what you have been taught. And so Paul is teaching them now how to live in the light of what they know, how to apply the doctrine. He's getting into this practical application. He's saying, remember what you already know. Remember in verse 5, he said, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So when you are faced with temptation, remember what you know. Have you ever been in a situation where you're tempted and all of a sudden, where was that thought? If I had only had the Word of God right there in the front part of my mind, I'd be much more liable to resist temptation. And so when Jesus was faced with temptation in the wilderness, he had the Word of God in the consciousness of his mind. It wasn't just sort of stored in the subconscious, it was rallied there. I've often talked about meditation as taking that which is in the conscious mind and putting it in the subconscious mind, and then when we need it, the Holy Spirit prompts that word to come from within us and is there for us, and we're ready to resist the tempter because we've got God's truth on the subject. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've got the shield of faith, and we hold it high. So we're able to deal with the devil when he comes with all kinds of tools of discouragement and fear. So in verses 10 to 14 of 2 Thessalonians 2, we have a contrast between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. We see a contrast between those who are given to lies and those who are loving the truth that they receive. We have a contrast between those that are on their way to destruction and then those who are on their way to glorification. Remember the contrast that we saw among the followers of the Antichrist and then the followers of the true Christ. So Paul gives thanks to God for those Thessalonians who responded to the love of the truth. They who have faith in the truth. And he's saying, you're not like those people who are in the dark and children of the night. You are children of the light. And he gives thanks that God chose them for salvation from the beginning, or as the first fruits, depending on how we translate that word, through sanctification and faith in the truth. And remember I said last week that, you know, there's this wonderful sequence of events that we really can't comprehend because we're in time, but God was eternal. He chose us from the beginning. That's election. But election doesn't save anybody. Election is God's choice, but God's choice doesn't just end there. God's choice leads to the work of the Spirit, calling through the Word of God. And then we see the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit taking that Word and going to those people to whom the Father has given the Son to become part of the elect. And so we see the Holy Spirit at work in regeneration, giving the gift of faith, people's ears and eyes being opened. They receive the love of the truth. But justification is not the end. Salvation is not a person making a decision, like joyful as it may be. It doesn't end there, because justification is inextricably linked to sanctification. No holiness, no heaven. No, the scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're pursuing holiness. Without holiness, no one will see God. So there is this, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit gives us new desires. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, doesn't mean that we're absolutely without sin, but it means that sin is no longer the norm in my life. It's not the practice. You see, before I was a Christian, or before a believer was not a Christian, you cannot not sin. You cannot not sin. That's a deliberate phrase. But now that you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, you also cannot sin. That means you can actually resist sin. What am I saying? I'm saying that because we are born dead to God, dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot not sin. Because sin is what we're doing. If you actually study it in the Greek language, you've got a perfect tense of he that sinneth, or actually it's an ongoing tense, an imperfect tense, going onward. So you cannot do anything but sin. But when you're born again, you have the option not to sin. You can say no to ungodliness through the Holy Spirit that gives you the grace of God. And so doesn't that give you hope? And that the Holy Spirit is at work conforming you to the image of God's Son. So we can take time to be holy. But it takes some effort to be holy. You know, there are some people who have this attitude, just let go and let God. Like, holiness is going to be automatic. No, but there are some things that we're called to do. With the truth about God's electing grace and His sovereignty comes human responsibility. That we must say yes to the Word of God. We must obey the Word. You remember in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, that working out doesn't mean that you're working for your salvation. It's like working out a math problem. You know, you see how it applies. You're working it out, seeing how it's to be applied in your life. And the next verse goes on to say, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So, is God sovereign? Yes. Does He make us holy? Yes. He gives us definitive holiness. When we're born again of the Holy Spirit, we are holy in Christ Jesus. Remember, He chose us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. He didn't just choose us to populate heaven. He chose us to be holy and blameless. So He gives us the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit can give us the outliving of the indwelling Christ. And He is holy. And that's why God is absolutely justified in saying, be holy. How holy? As holy as I am holy. Now, that doesn't mean that we are divine, as holy as God is holy in that sense. But we now have His nature. We're partakers of His nature. Doesn't that give you hope? So we can see God is at work in us. But, you know, sanctification is not the end either. So we've got the links of the chain. We've got God's mind and His infinite wisdom and His plans and His prerogatives where He elects those for salvation. He chose us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And then we see how we grow in God's grace, until one day when we see Him, what happens? We become partakers of His glory. Again, that doesn't mean that we become God. It doesn't mean that we become as glorious as God is glorious, but we are partakers of His glory. And so we are glorified. And that's ultimate sanctification. So you see how they're all linked together? But if you just remove sanctification with sort of an easy believism gospel, you know, just do this, a technicism, just sign this card, walk this aisle, make a decision for Christ that's not a wholehearted embrace, that doesn't lead to a love for the truth, that doesn't lead to a changed life. It's not like that. You need to have it all linked together. There's a change of life that must take place. Now, not everybody has the opportunity to have their life changed. The thief on the cross didn't have much time to get his act together. But he believed, and the Lord gave him that promise, today you shall be with me in paradise. So the salvation is good. But I'm sure his heart was changed, even right there. Has your heart been changed? Do you have a change of direction? Before, sin was my only direction. But now I've got a new direction. And now it's possible for me not to sin. Whereas before, it wasn't possible for me not to sin. Is that clear? So then, this is the hinge here. So then, brethren, so then, you've been chosen by God. Someone asked a Texas preacher, they said, could you explain to me election? It was actually a neighbor, she was an elderly woman, and she just said, let's have it out today. You say you believe in the sovereign election of God, so you explain that to me. And this preacher, he was retired, and he was just working on his flower garden. So he's sort of trimming his flowers. And he says to the lady, okay, I'll explain it to you. And so he asks her, are you saved? And she says, yes, I am. Was that an accident, or was it on purpose? It was on purpose. That's election. There's a purpose in it. When Saul of Tarsus was on his way to persecute the Christians in Acts chapter 9, and when God saved him, revealed Jesus to him, was that an accident or was it on purpose? It was on purpose. When Jesus went to the well in Samaria, and there was a woman there who was ashamed to come when the other ladies were around because of her past, and she was known as a woman of ill repute. And Jesus spoke to her and revealed himself as the Christ to her. Was that an accident or on purpose? It was on purpose. When Jesus called Zacchaeus down from the tree on Jericho, remember, he was a short guy, the tax collector, and he went up the tree because he wanted to get a better view. And he thought he would just be audience, you know. He just thought he'd be sort of like, just witness the event. But did Jesus call him down by accident or on purpose? Did salvation come to his house by accident or on purpose? That's election. That's God's sovereign choice and God's sovereign grace. When he called Peter, James, and John to follow him, to be fishers of men, was that an accident or on purpose? When he called the tax collector, Matthew, who was hated by the Galilean fishermen, to follow him, was that an accident or was it on purpose? So God's love is purposeful love. What are we saying? We're saying God has a plan. God is God. God does what pleases him. And he has chosen you for salvation. And Paul says, I thank God that he chose you from the beginning for salvation through the Spirit, by the Spirit, through sanctification, by the Spirit, and faith in the truth. I'm thankful that he called you by the gospel. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. In other words, it was God's love, God's choice. And we must remember that it's the love of God. God chose us from the beginning in love. He called us through the gospel. He chose us to be sanctified. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So we see this is the teaching of Scripture. In Romans chapter 9, verse 7, God makes choices. God has a plan. He's not just saying, okay, let's just randomly just throw our cards to the wind today. No, he's got a plan. So verse 7 of Romans 9 says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through the twins, though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said of her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, not all these references are referring to salvation, but it just says that God is God, and he makes choices, and he knows what he's doing. And so we can rest. When we are being shaken by situations, when we're being tested by temptations, we can rest that God has a plan. God is faithful. That's what we're saying. Can you say that? God is faithful. God is faithful. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you think that He does things on purpose, or is it just all happenstance? It's on purpose. And it says, so then, this is the hinge factor now. Now you know these things in your head. Now there's some people who say, well, if you believe in God's sovereign grace and God calls people to salvation and that He knows all the way from the beginning what He's going to do, that means that we just sort of live carelessly here. It makes no difference what we do. It makes no difference if we obey the word or not, if you're called or not. I remember one of my neighbors in England, it was very sharing the gospel. He says, well, that's because you're called. You're a Christian because you were chosen, and I'm not chosen. I said, you can't say you're not chosen. Are you God? You know, only God knows who's called and who's chosen. We are to preach the gospel to everybody. It's a whosoever gospel. Amen? Whosoever believes shall be saved. So we rest in that. And we are active. So we don't use this doctrine of election as an excuse for irresponsibility. No, we are responsible. In fact, we are being called here to some very serious responsibilities. Remember, Paul thanks the Lord for these Thessalonians because they embraced the gospel with a wholehearted embrace. We said that last week, that saving faith is not merely mental assent. Saving faith is not merely an emotional response. Is there intelligence involved in it? Yes. Do we make a decision with our will? Yes. But is it the will alone, or is it the mind alone, or the emotions alone? No. Saving faith is a gift of the Spirit where we're able to embrace the Word of God wholeheartedly. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 26 says, give me your heart, my son. What does that mean? It's give me your all. We gave an acronym for trust earlier on, but what about this one for faith? Forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. In other words, I'm forsaking my own plan of salvation. I'm forsaking my own gods. And I am trusting Him. That is saving faith. A transfer of trust away from myself unto Jesus. Away from my plan to His plan. Hey, did your plan for salvation work? No. Does it ever work? No. No. But His plan of salvation is perfect. So the Apostle Paul, in giving all of this wonderful truth, he cannot help but make a therefore, a call to action. So then. And this is what he calls us to do. He says, stand firm and hold fast to the word. Let's look at it clearly. Stand firm. This is something that the Apostle Paul repeats in his letters in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. That's a call to action. Put your shoulders back. Step to it. How about this one? Ephesians 6:11. Put on the whole armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. In verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore. He repeats it. Having girded your loins with truth, that means that you're ready for action. You're not going to be in the lounge chair. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. I like the tense of that. He says, you've already done this. You've already been given the truth. You already have the righteousness. Now do something with it. It's a call to action. It's a call to responsibility. Hold fast. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, the word traditions, I've said before, that's not a scary word. I know some of us from Roman Catholic backgrounds, we're a bit skeptical about traditions, because we know that there are some churches that exalt tradition above the authority of the Word of God. This is not what's taught in the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus speaks of, the Scriptures speak both negatively and positively about traditions. Jesus spoke about how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were distorting the truth. You speak to Jews today and they have the Mishnah. They have all the various interpretations of the rabbis. And these traditions are basically what dominates their understanding. And this is what was happening in Jesus' day. That the religious leaders were making the Word of God of none effect because of their traditions. And so Matthew 15, he speaks negatively about traditions. But then the Apostle Paul speaks positively of traditions in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you." The word tradition, the paradosis, means committing a truth from one person to another. And this is how the apostles' doctrine was taught. So when we talk about traditions, we're speaking of, we don't believe any tradition except what's in this book. This is our tradition. Okay? Because the apostles' doctrine is in this book. Now, it's good to have traditions. We have traditions even in our church. We sing Silent Night with the candles after our Christmas Eve service. We have some other traditions. My wife dresses me on Sunday. I don't want to wear a jacket, but she's put this jacket on me all the time because that's her tradition. You know, that's the McAdam tradition. So, you know, I do it. I sort of have a fight with her today. I got my tie off today, but and there's nothing bad about that. It's not a saving tradition, by the way. But we're talking about here, Paul says, "I've received these things from God." He had Jesus appear to him on the road to Damascus, and Jesus taught him things. He was not there, remember, in the upper room when Jesus initiated the communion service, but then in 1 Corinthians 11, 23, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it." He wasn't even there. He was not an eyewitness like the others there, but he was as good as there because Jesus taught him that's what he did on the night that he was betrayed. He said, "I received that directly from the Lord." That's a tradition. It's the same word, by the way, in the Greek. We see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you," that's a paradosis, "I delivered it to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared." He says, "I've got this down. It's from the Lord. I've got this direct understanding of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He did it according to the Scriptures to fulfill all the prophecies of the Redeemer who would take away the sins of the world and solve the problem of sin and reconciliation." And of course, his epistles are full of that understanding. So are we traditionalists? Well, yes, in some areas. You know, we have our traditions, but our tradition as a community is this. It's the Word of God. So when Paul says, "Hold to the traditions you were taught," he's not talking about any little Pauline habits. He's speaking about hold to the teaching that has been passed on to you. Hold fast. And we have the word "hold fast" repeated again throughout the New Testament. In the book of Revelation, which we've studied, you remember when Jesus speaks to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he tells them to hold fast to the Lord Jesus, says, "Hold fast to my name." And then he rebukes the churches for holding to the teachings. They're holding on to the wrong things. Don't hold on to the false teachings, the teachings of the Nicolaitans or the teachings of Balaam, but you'd hold fast to the true teachings. When he speaks to the churches in Chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown." What does that mean to you, hold fast? Any thoughts on that? Hold fast. It means like stand firm. Okay. But you know, hang on to it. Don't let it go. Don't neglect it. Live in the light of it. hold fast. You know, I keep thinking of those people who are just hold so lightly the truth of God's word. I've heard many say to me, and they become Christians, and they'll say, you know, when I get older, I'll get serious about this. And they say, right now, I'm going to focus on my business, and then when I retire, then I'll get really serious, and maybe I'll come and help you in your ministry. Oh, well, thank you very much. After they make their millions of... You know, it never happens. Never happens. This is my 45th year as a pastor, and I've never seen people who say, oh, later on, I'm going to get serious, ever become serious. You make a choice today. Will you be serious and hold fast to what you have? Value it. Don't hold it lightly. This is God's word. How audacious. Jesus said these words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Have you any human being to say something like that? It's absolutely outrageous, but I believe it. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will not pass away. He is faithful. He is true. So we hold fast. Then practice these things. This is where it gets down to the application. Practice these things. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:10, to make certain about his calling and choosing you. We're not presumptuous. We do have the witness of the Spirit that we're born again and that we're children of God. We will have that witness and we can have that assurance if there is a change in the direction. But if there's no change in direction, there will be no assurance. If there is no witness of the Spirit, there will be no assurance. If there is no correspondence to the plumb line of God's Word, then there is no assurance of salvation. But if you are practicing these things, you will never stumble. What a wonderful promise. You will never stumble if you're holding fast, if you're practicing these things. And this is why I do recommend the discipleship at New Life. The discipleship course, I'm so encouraged by people who are using it in other churches. The discipleship, because it's about practice. It's about the daily dozen habits of discipleship. And these are not things that have come from my imagination, but it comes from God's Word. These are 12 habits that we are to do daily. Jesus said to his followers, take up your cross daily. How does it apply to you? How does it apply to me? It'll apply in different situations, but my identification with Christ is going to make a difference how I live on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. It's going to make a difference how I relate to my wife, how I relate to my children and my grandchildren, how I relate to you, how you relate to me, how I relate to the world. I'm crucified to the world. The world's crucified to me because I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm an in Christ one. I'm taking up my cross daily. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm a follower of Jesus. I'm dead to my old man identity, and I'm alive to my identity as a new creation in Christ. Is that your story? That's just the basic habit, daily renewal of the mind, daily prayer. We just practice these things. I was recently in New York City at Carnegie Hall, and we have that saying in New York City when people ask the question, how do you get to Carnegie Hall? We say, practice, practice, practice. Philippians 4:9, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Do you see any passivity there? Do you see any sort of cocky attitude, well, I'm called and I'm chosen and therefore I'm set for glory? No. No, we see here some spiritual, holy spiritual activism. So we have this call to practice these things. By the way, let's just think about practicing these things for a moment. Daniel, a teenager, is tested. He and his buddies are taken captive. They're like the princes of Israel. They're brought to Babylon to captivity. And they're able to stand up against Nebuchadnezzar. Stand up against the culture of a godless pagan world. Do you think they just sort of rallied when they got to Babylon? No, I think they were practicing these things when they were back in Judah. The reason that they could stand firm in Babylon is because they stood firm as teenagers in Judah. And today we say, well, I'm just a teenager. Don't expect me to get serious about the Word of God. You need sort of a youth activity so I can play paintball and do all these kind of things. And and then when I get older, I'll get serious about studying the Bible. That's nonsense. Jesus is calling us to practice these things whether we're teenagers or whether we're in the nursing home. We need to practice these things and hold fast to what we know is true. And if we do that, if we practice these things, we will receive comfort. And so it's just as it's logical to go from the doctrinal exposition, the indicatives of our being saved, being chosen and called and sanctified and glorified, to the challenge of practicing these things. Now it's logical for Paul to pray. Because whenever we're faced with challenge, can we do it ourselves? No. We need to pray. We need to pray that this will happen. So prayer is the natural response to any challenge. I've told you before, God never really calls you anything to do anything that you can do. I know that sounds terrible, but it's true. He never calls you to do anything that you can do because he wants you to do it with him and to have a supernatural touch. Because if we just do it in the energies of the flesh, if we do it I'm not minimizing the human contributions that we make, but I'm just saying that we are called to do supernatural things. We are to work his works. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul commends Timothy. He says he commends Timothy because Timothy works the works of him. He works the works of God. He works the works of God. That's sort of the amplified translation of his being energized to do the work of the Lord. And so we need to realize how prayer brings it all down into our lives. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is not just a throwaway prayer. This is not a formality that's just sort of tucked into the scriptures as a very nice thing to sort of assuage the feelings of the Thessalonians. No, he's saying this is an earnest prayer. This, I'm serious. You need to practice these things. You need to stand firm. You need to hold fast to the traditions, what you've been taught, whether by my spoken word or whether by what's written in my letters. He says, you need to have the strengthening of the Lord. Yes. Now, do you notice something unusual about this? Now, may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Isn't it interesting that in this prayer, which addresses the triune God, that he starts with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very often we have it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in the scriptures, there are times when prayer is addressed to the Son, prayer is addressed to the Spirit, prayer is addressed to the Father. What does that teach us? It teaches us the unity within the Trinity. And even though the Trinity have distinct offices and distinct functions, as we've been learning in our theology class, there is this ontological unity of being, one in essence, but three distinct persons, three distinct functions economically. Yet they are equal in attributes and equal in status. And so we find in the New Testament, prayer can be addressed with to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Spirit, and none of them get jealous saying, hey, me, what about me? A little bit more prayer to me. No, it's the Holy Spirit, by the way, is always deflecting to glory to the Son, but there are times when we see that the Holy Spirit speaks and the Holy Spirit takes some initiative, and we see in the New Testament such wonderful cooperation and harmony among the members of the Godhead. So he invokes the triune God. He invokes the triune God who is faithful. Notice the faithfulness of the Father, the faithfulness of the Son, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit. That means the consistency, the reliability of each member of the Godhead. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Notice the order there. It's not your traditional Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but it starts with the Son and then with the Father and then with the Spirit. So this is a wonderful truth. We have the Father who's the planner, the Son who is the executor, the Holy Spirit who is the revealer of the truth, but they function together as truth. And notice the next part of the prayer, God our Father who loved us. But the question is it the Father who loved or is it the Son who loved? And different expositors and commentators can't decide which, but it really makes no difference because the Scriptures tell us that the Father loves us and the Son loves us and the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. So it's basically the love of the Godhead. Oh, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that he should call us his children. Ephesians 1. 5. In love, the Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself, according to the kind intention of his love. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. That means the Christian life isn't always easy. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created being, including myself, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God's got your back. You know, he loves us, and his love is behind the saving of us, the choosing of us, the calling of us, the regeneration of us, the gift of faith that gives us the love for the truth and the sanctifying of us and the glorification of us. See, the plan of God is permeated with love. But it's not just the Father who loves us, but the Son loves us. Right? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet it's not I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I love the way that you're saying, emphasize on me. Can you say that? He loved me and he gave himself for me. And saving faith embraces that. It's for you. It's for you that he died on the cross. It's for you that the Father gave you the invitation to respond to his love call. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So we see that God loved us and then he gave us eternal comfort. Don't you love that? Eternal comfort. How long does that last? Yeah. Let's kind of compare that with non-eternal comfort. There's lots of non-eternal comforts that we get, huh? You know, the Southern comfort. What? Ice cream. All the little comfort foods that you go for. These little pick-me-ups that just leave you down, right? These are the things that... But we've got a hope that never lets us down. It's not a vain hope. It's not a vain comfort. It's an eternal comfort. And he gave us a good hope. Good hope. Now, commentators have said that back in the time of Paul, the people would use this expression, good hope to you, good hope to you. Like we say, you know, good to see you or God be with you. But Paul takes it, as he takes many of these expressions of greetings. And he just changes as he says, good hope through grace. Good hope through grace. I was kind of paraphrasing that. And if you got any emails from me this week, I would say good hope and grace. And I would sign at the end. I always like to start practicing these things that I'm learning in the scriptures. But I'm saying good hope really in those days meant all the best to you. Be blessed. Have a prosperous day. All the best to you. So all the best in grace. Can we just sort of greet each other? We can't shake each other's hands anymore or hug each other, but we can say all the best. All the best to you in through grace. Yeah. And comfort your hearts and establish them. We need the Lord to comfort our hearts. Remember, the word comfort doesn't mean sort of there, it's all right. It's actually from the Latin, which means with force, with strength. So be strengthened. May the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father strengthen your heart, fortify your heart, embolden you, and establish you in every good work and word. This is where it really gets juicy. I love this. He says, eternal comfort transcends time. And then he gives us good hope, which is all the best, through grace. And then he calls us to this. He says, I want to comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. This is the picture. He wants us to never buckle under pressure, to be willing to stand in the midst of persecution. He says, I'm praying for you, and this is how it's going to happen. You need to be strengthened in your heart. Is it easy to lose heart, church? Yes. You've heard the expression, immorality has slain its thousands. Discouragement has slain its tens of thousands. It's one of Satan's greatest weapons is to discourage. You remember Satan's yard sale? And he had all these different things out. These were his different weapons lining up. And he was easily letting go. It's just a little story. It's not in the Bible. But a lot of people say, I missed that chapter. Satan's yard sale. Where is that? No. It's just an little expression I have to illustrate the fact that if the enemy, you know, there's some tools he can let go. But that discouragement is not for sale. Because he's holding on to that. Because that's his most effective weapon. So how do we handle Satan's attacks of discouragement? We are strengthened in our hearts. And that enables us to be focused. It enables us to be prepared. It enables us to be thankful rather than complaining. As you read through the Bible if you're doing the one-year Bible this week, we're in the book of Numbers, which really is like a book of murmuring. It's like, oh, they're all murmuring and complaining. Hey, one thing about heaven, there's no complaining on the streets of heaven. Isn't that great? They're not saying, oh, another day in heaven. Oh. I just wish those angels would hop to it. No, it's going to be such a paradise because there's no complaining. And Lord, deal with our hearts, because we want our hearts to be so fortified that we don't give room to complaints. We don't give room to negativity. But the Apostle Paul's a realist, and he says, I've got to pray for these guys. And I have to pray for you, that you will receive the comfort. And how do we receive the comfort, by the way? We receive comfort from a word that someone gives me. I received comfort last night when I was at the art show in West Concord, and I heard the news of how Joy came to know Jesus and all these wonderful things that just fortify you. And I said, yeah, I can go on. We were talking about some of the plagues that the church has experienced in the past. And Charles Spurgeon was in London in 1854 when the cholera was taking so many people's lives. And there were families and friends that were summoning him to comfort the dying. And with his spirit crushed, Spurgeon was trudging home after one more funeral when a sign in the window of a shoemaker on Dover Road caught his eye. It wasn't a quarantine sign. It was a verse from Psalm 91. Quote, because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall me. neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. So Spurgeon wrote in his autobiography, I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. About the Bible, he wrote, I confess that the words of Scripture thrill my soul as nothing else ever can. That's comfort. That's receiving the comfort of the Lord in your heart. And it establishes you for every good work and word. And this is what we're looking for. That all that we've learned about being stabilized in times when we are shaken, it's not just so that you can be comforted and you can sit in your pew and you can just sort of say, oh, I'm at peace now. My heart is comforted. I'm no longer stressed out. That's not the point. You are the body of Christ. You are His hands. These hands need to serve. You are His feet. His feet need to walk. You have His ministry. You are to be activated. You, the whole purpose of this consolation and this comfort and establishment is so that you can be working His works. You will be giving His word, right? Do you have a word when someone asks the reason why is it that you're smiling while you're working out at the gym? Do you have an answer? Well, this is what this is to equip us for. The Scriptures tell us it's by grace that we've been saved. Is it anything we've done? Is it because we were deserving? No. We are saved by grace through faith, and that it is not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Lazy loafing? No. Unto good works, which He has before ordained that we would walk in them. So will you join me in praying for our congregation? Pray for every heart here to be encouraged and then get in on the action. Join the movement. And I'm not talking about any political movement. I'm talking about the real movement. So move over Bernie and all Donald and everybody else in the troops. This is the movement of the body of Christ, where we are His hands and feet. We have no power in ourselves to do what God has called us to do and be. And it is right that we pray that God would encourage us to stand and hold fast so that we will be strengthened to work His works, to deliver His word. Prayer secures us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for truth, light, life. And Father, we pray that we would walk in the light of what we've heard today. Thank You for strengthening us. Thank You, Lord, that we are not downcast or crushed, but we are comforted and established for every good work and word. And I pray, Father, that we would have a very fruitful future. We pray that we would be part of the answer and not part of the problem. We pray that we would be those that banish fear and bring faith to the fore. In Jesus' name, amen.